Invite you to take your Bible and go to the book of Ezekiel. If I were to ask you when the last time was that you had your devotions in Ezekiel, I would guess that probably you couldn't remember, or maybe never at all, perhaps would be a response. I'm not sure about that. I will actually be sharing a little bit later in the message about my own failure to really comprehend the significance of this powerful book of the Bible. But we're going to the very, very last verse of Ezekiel tonight for this next name of God. We, of course, have been studying the whole concept of God as it's communicated through the names of God and the very character of God and how he wants us to know him by name. And our key text, or at least one of our key texts, has been Psalm 91:14 that talks about the person who knows the Lord by his name. And so tonight we come to another one of the names of God that is revealed to us here in Ezekiel chapter 48. And we will just look at verse 35, even though really the context sets us up in beginning in verse 30, describing this beautiful, glorious, millennial city of the city of Jerusalem. And there's a very interesting and significant statement then that is made at the conclusion of the book of Ezekiel when the Bible says this in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, Ezekiel 48, verse 35, it says this, "And all the way around," describing this great city, "shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there." The Lord is there. And that is our next name of the Lord, which is Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And so the Lord wants us to know him by his name. Let me just explain a little bit of the context of what's happening in the book of Ezekiel, because as I said, probably your own personal relationship with the Lord has not included a ton of study in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel does chronicle a lot about the glory of God. That is one of the key themes of the book of Ezekiel, is the both the departure as well as the return of the glory of God. We have in Ezekiel's chapter 8 through 11 some very specific details that are given to us. We'll look at some of those later. So the glory of God is, of course, if you recall from a previous small series that we did about the glory of God is the manifest presence of God. Perhaps the term that you're familiar with is the Shekinah glory, the glorious brilliance of the holiness of God as represented here on planet Earth. And so after Ezekiel prophesies of sin and its appropriate judgment that is coming in their day and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, he tells them that, of course, in the historical context, Ezekiel is written to the what's left of the nation of Israel, the southern tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the northern kingdom's already been conquered by the Assyrians, and the Babylonians are on their way. And Ezekiel is telling what's left of the nation that that's what's going to happen because of their sin and God's judgment upon that sin. And so he's telling them that through the Holy Spirit is revealing this truth through the prophet Ezekiel of the coming judgment of Jerusalem. And then with that, the fact that the glory of the Lord will depart from the temple, and we'll talk about that in its historical context later, but the very Shekinah glory of God that would then leave the temple and leave Jerusalem. And yet, while the fulfillment of that is very close to the prophecy of that in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel and its prophecy jumps way ahead to the end of time, and to the fulfillment then of the rest of the book that speaks of the nation of Israel coming back to the land and the rebuilding eventually of that temple and the restoration of the Lord's glory to the temple and to Jerusalem. And that gets fulfilled in the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we refer to as the millennial kingdom. And so there's this big jump between the immediate fulfillment of the glory of God departing, but then the eventual return of the glory of God that we, of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, get to be a part of in that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And so this is a significant item, a significant thing in the Scriptures in terms of what has happened already, but also in terms of what's going to happen. And one writer puts it this way, that this describes, this statement here, The name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. This describes the ultimate consummation of Israel's history. The Lord is there. The ultimate consummation of Israel's history. All of the covenants with the nation of Israel will have been fulfilled completely. The Abrahamic covenant and the Levitic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, they'll all be fulfilled. And so it's the consummation of the nation of Israel's history. And you could make a point for the fact that it's really the consummation of world history, too. That during that millennial kingdom, everything is the consummation of the world's history. So tonight, I want to do something a little bit different in terms of our study. Because of this statement, the Lord is there, I want to rehearse the Bible's chronicling of the presence of God in the Shekinah glory, okay? God's glorious presence on earth. And I want us to go to 8 different scenes, and we will not be able to stop very long in each one of those scenes through Scripture, and we're going to have to move through a number of passages of Scripture. And so in some cases, I'll read the text, and I barely will comment on it, and we'll have to move on to the next one. But I hope it'll give you a greater appreciation for this idea that the Lord is there, and also a greater anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of that we get to be a part of in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Because the Lord is there, and will be there, and we get to be a part of the Lord being there and being there with him. So go with me tonight to 8 different scenes, and we're going to jump back to the book of Exodus. You probably already guessed that as a student of the Scriptures, that's where we would go when you hear of the Shekinah glory of God. That's probably what comes to mind first, is the account in Scripture. And so we're going to look at the Lord's glorious presence in the Bible and how God did these 8 different things, and his glory was revealed in 8 different scenes, if you will. So we're going to Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, because I want you to see, first of all, that the Lord's glorious presence in the Bible guided and protected Israel during the Exodus. The Lord's glorious presence guided and protected Israel during the Exodus. And so you see here in Exodus chapter 13, beginning reading in verses 21 and 22, the Bible says this, "And the Lord went before them," that's the whole nation of Israel, "the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And so God's presence in terms of a cloud, in terms of a pillar of fire, he would guide them through that very presence. In Exodus chapter 14, 19, you actually see the glory of God in terms of the pillar of cloud actually protecting the nation of Israel. As God went between them and the Egyptian army, as the Egyptian army is on the march and they're about to attack the nation of Israel as they are crossing the Red Sea. And so this pillar of cloud actually separates the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. And so God's glory guided and protected Israel during the Exodus. Secondly, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 25. Because secondly, not only did it guide and protect, but it also resided then over the tabernacle and the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And you have that in terms of instructions related to it in Exodus chapter 25. As God is revealing what needs to be built in terms of worship for the nation of Israel, what would be used in worship, and the tabernacle that would house the Ark of the Covenant and be a place of sacrifice and a place of worship, Moses is given these instructions. And very specifically in Exodus 25, 22, it says this. It says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So God tells them that you're going to build this Ark of the Covenant. It's also referred to as the Ark of the Testimony, this beautiful gold box, okay? Don't think of ark like Noah's ark. Don't think of something gigantic. It was actually relatively small. And on top of that would be the mercy seat that was ornately decorated with two cherubim, and their wings would cover the top of that. And the lid of the ark, this ornate box, was called then the mercy seat, and blood atonement was actually made there for sins. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the Lord promised to then meet them there, and that his presence would be there. I think we have a picture of that that depicts this Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, and you see the angelic wings, the two cherubim that are there in their wings, and represented by an artist, the glow of the glory of God. So God told them he was going to meet with them there. These are his instructions in connection with building that. And then in Exodus chapter 40, we have the actual fulfillment of that. If you'll turn there, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, God has told them to build the tabernacle. God has told them to build all the other objects that would be a part of the worship as a part of the tabernacle, which includes this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then after that's all completed, as that is being dedicated, we have described for us here in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, how God then fulfills that promise. And once the tabernacle is complete and the very presence of God, the glory of God descends upon and fills that tabernacle, specifically focused on this very spot called the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where it would have been located, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so notice how it's described in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and following. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see it again and again, that statement that's so significant. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was above it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. I like one artist rendering that we have a picture of as well, as you see the nation of Israel camped around the tabernacle in very specific orders given to them by the Lord, and the glory of God shining down over that tabernacle, specifically over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant that resided in the Holy of Holies. What a powerful and amazing thing that must have been. I realize that while an artist did a good job of depicting it, can you imagine being one of the children of Israel and actually seeing it and actually knowing that the presence of God was irradiating there from that very spot? What an amazing thing it must have been to have been the children of Israel. And it does. It kind of boggles my mind a little bit how they could be still so hard of heart and still so apt to disobey. Of course, as I say that, I realize that we have the exact same hearts that they do, and that we would have been just as hard of heart, and we would have been just as apt to disobey as they were, even though they could see the Shekinah glory above the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And so it resided over the tabernacle in the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The third scene then that I want us to go to tonight is the scene of how it descended at the dedication of the temple. Of course, the tabernacle was the temporary center of worship for the nation of Israel, versus God built a more permanent dwelling place in terms of the temple. The tabernacle was a tent. The very idea of the word tabernacle is tent, okay, versus this was a structure that God, of course, and you know, instructed Solomon to build. David wanted to build it, but that was not God's plan for David's life. But David made all the provision for and supplies for, got everything ready, so his son Solomon then could do what God wanted him to do in terms of building it. And so you have, after it's described in terms of the preparation, the building, the dedication, you have depicted for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 this event. You could also go, if you wanted to another time, you could also go to 1 Kings chapter 8, that gives a little less detail, and so I decided to go to the 2 Chronicles text because there's a little more detail that's given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 about the glory of the Lord coming and descending upon the temple in a tabernacle style, you know, in other words, in a manner very similar to that which they saw with the presence of the Lord related to the tabernacle. So 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, look at it with me. It says this: when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. The glory of God's always represented by light or by fire, okay? And a cloud as well, obviously. But when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. Can you get just kind of a picture of that? It wasn't just kind of bowing. It was face down on the ground, to the pavement. And they worshiped. And they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And so the glory of God came to reside there in the presence of the temple, in the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And again, that was specifically focused on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Again, this time in the temple rather than in the tabernacle. So the glory of God descended at the dedication of the temple. The fourth scene then that I want to go to is the book of Ezekiel. And this, of course, fits the context of our primary verse tonight very well. And it sets up really the significance of that primary verse in terms of what Scripture teaches about the glory of God and its presence or its absence from that temple. And this is where I get a little personal about my walk with the Lord and my not understanding Scripture, okay? When I was a young Christian, one of the things that went through my mind, having not really read Ezekiel for comprehension, I probably had read it. I'm almost certain that I had read it a number of times, but not really comprehending it. I remember as a teenager seeing Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, you saw it too in many cases, all right? And I remember thinking, you know, if this ark still has the glory of God and it's able, you know, the glory of God is there, then that it would be able to obliterate everybody. But what I was doing is I was trying to, and I know that there's a whole other storyline that goes with that in terms of the context of that movie, but part of what was going on in my mind was the Raiders of the Lost Ark and my knowing that the temple fell and the nation fell and the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Okay, and one of the thoughts that went through my mind was, how in the world could that have happened? Because, you know, if the glory of God was there at the temple, the second they walked into the Holy of Holies, what would have happened to every last one of them? They would have been obliterated. That's right. Well, little did I know that the book of Ezekiel tells us that the glory of God actually left, departed from the temple, departed from the Holy of Holies in anticipation of the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Babylonians were going to come and destroy and decimate not just the city of Jerusalem, but the very temple itself. It would desecrate the very temple itself. And so we have here in Ezekiel that being depicted, the departure of the glory of God before the destruction of the temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, it tells us about its departure from the Holy of Holies. Look at what it says there in verse 3. "Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub." Where would that have been? That would have been the mercy seat, okay? Right there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Again, use your mind's eye to just think through this and visualize this. The glory of God, this amazing Shekinah glory, this blazing light and fire, okay? And that actually leaving and then being able to see its departure from the cherub, from above the Ark of the Covenant, where it had been to the threshold of the temple, the door of the temple. And so we see its departure from the Holy of Holies and then to the door of the temple. And then if you go to chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord," 10:4, "then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Again, you see depicted with a little more detail God's glory going from the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat now to the threshold and stopping there. The full brightness of the Lord's glory as it's described there, both in terms of light as well as cloud. And it then departing. And then if you continue reading, we won't go through the entire text, but if you jump down to chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, you see the glory of the Lord taking another step in its departure from the city of Jerusalem and from the temple. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. Ezekiel 10, 18 says this, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside me," or beside them, "and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them." And so you see this progression now to the east gate. One of the things that we had the opportunity of seeing when we were there in Israel is the gate that's on top of what was the east gate, okay, in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, what is immediately east of that is the Mount of Olives. And so that is the next step in this progression, as the glory of God makes its way eastward through the east gate, and then to look at chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 11, 22 and 23. "So the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city," which is the Mount of Olives. And so again, you see this progression and pause. The glory of God has now left the temple and the Temple Mount, and the glory of God is now on the Mount of Olives, just east of the temple, and is about to depart completely. And that's what the glory of God then did. Last seen, so to speak, at least in this historical context, there on the Mount of Olives. And so then, with God's glory gone, the city and the temple were left completely unprotected by God to be ransacked and destroyed by Babylon, God's instrument of judgment for their sin, which then, of course, answers that whole question of how is it that the Babylonians could destroy the city, but especially how is it they could destroy the temple? How is it that they could go marching into the Holy of Holies without being struck dead? They could do that because the glory of the Lord had departed. The glory of God was gone. And so the glory of God departed before the temple's destruction. Scene number four. Let's look at scene number five then. Scene number five is one that maybe you thought of, maybe you didn't. The glory of God was veiled in Christ's humanity. We go to a familiar text of Scripture, one that I've preached here at First Baptist, especially around Christmas time. And I trust at least a portion of a text that you have memorized in John chapter 1, where the Bible describes Jesus as God, Jehovah God himself. And it says this in John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Of course, some, if they only read that, might think, well, who exactly is this Word? Well, that becomes evident when you jump down to verse 14. And of course, verse 14 fits in very well with our theme and study tonight, because verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his," what? "Glory. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Which kind of begs the question, when did they do that? When did they behold the glory of God if Jesus' flesh veiled his glory, if it was veiled in humanity, in human flesh? Well, I think there's at least glimpses, anyway, if we can use that term, of the glory of God every time Jesus performed a miracle. In other words, every time Jesus did something that God alone could do, and I think of the resurrection of Lazarus, right? One of the most amazing of the miracles of Jesus. Something that God alone could do. The disciples couldn't help but kind of stand back and go, wow, how is that possible? Unless he is the Son of God. Unless he is God. And so for John here to say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it was probably evidenced in terms of the demonstration of his deity through his miracles, his power, but also through his character, through his attributes, through his mercy, and the way he demonstrated it, and his holiness, and the way he showed that, and his truth, and the way he taught that. And so they beheld his glory, or at least glimpses of his glory, through both his character as well as his miracles. But I think probably what he's very specifically referring to is what's depicted in Matthew chapter 17. Because in Matthew chapter 17, we have that account of the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want to go there with you tonight, just because I don't want to presume upon your knowledge of this portion of Scripture, and it's significant in terms of we beheld his glory. It's significant in us understanding the glory of God, that Jesus was completely God while being veiled in human flesh. He did not surrender that glory. It was veiled in human flesh, but he maintained his full deity. There was no reduction of Jesus' deity. That's so doctrinally important. And so in Matthew chapter 17, we have that account. Again, we won't be able to comment on much of it, but at least gives you an idea of what John, I think, is referring to in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says this, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Okay, so only three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. He was completely transformed before their eyes, before them. And it says this, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Does that not sound like the Shekinah glory? His face is becoming like the sun, shone as light. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah, representing the law, Moses and Elijah the prophets. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Wow, wouldn't that have been incredible? Then Peter, leave it to Peter to come up with an idea and blurt it out, right? And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good. It's really good for us to be here. How about we stay a while? Okay, that's a loose paraphrase, right? But how about we stay a while, and if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Of course, tabernacle is a tent. He's like, can we please just build tents? I mean, I know I've kind of, you know, knock on camping now and then with our announcements for the camp out, but that's one camping trip I'd like to be on, right? Let's just put up tents. Let's stay here. Let's never go down off the mountain. Because here they are getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and Elijah and Moses are there. Wow. And it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, appropriately so, right? Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And I think implied in that is the glory that they saw, they could no longer see at this point. It was veiled once again in his human flesh. And so Christ possessed that glory as God himself, as God the Son, and it was veiled in his humanity. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Scene number six is that it was given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. Now, I know some of you that are theologically astute may be thinking, okay, was the presence of God given to us or the glory of God given to us? I think you can make the argument for the fact that it was the presence of God, but not in the sense of the Shekinah glory, okay, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. And in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of course, Jesus promised that. We have that portion of Scripture in John 14, verses 16 and 17, where it says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or the word could be translated comforter. It's that word paraclete, one called alongside of to help. And he may abide with you, how long? forever. And one of the ultimate fulfillments of that promise that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And so we're given a comforter, one called alongside of, who will never leave us. And we as New Testament believers, once you come to know Christ as your Savior, you enjoy the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that's distinct from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Where the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament involved coming upon an Old Testament believer for temporary enablement for service, not permanent indwelling. Yet for the New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us forever. Forever. What an amazing thing that is. And so the Lord is there. His presence was given to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. Scene number 7. We're almost there. And it only gets better, okay? All right, scene number 7. The Lord's glorious presence will return in the person of Christ the King. He's coming back, amen? Yeah, he's coming back. He's coming again. And I want us to go to the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1 to just see how that is described for us. And then we'll go back to some Old Testament scripture that helps us kind of fill in the blanks. Because this is really cool. I want you to remember what we traced in relationship to the departure of the glory of God, okay? And where the glory of God went as it left the temple. And then I want you to notice how Christ the King is going to come back and retrace those steps. It's really amazing. Really amazing. Acts chapter 1 and 9 through 12, the Bible depicts the ascension of Jesus when it says this, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" I don't know about you, but I'd still be gazing up too, right? "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him into heaven." He's coming back. And not only is he's coming back to the very same place as he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to that very place. And so his followers at that time were assured that he would be back, and we have that very same assurance that Jesus is coming again in all of his glory. All of his glory. So go with me to a couple of other passages of scripture that then kind of help fill in the blanks in terms of where it is that Jesus will come back and how he retraces those steps that I alluded to in my earlier comments. Go now with me to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, or verse 14, excuse me, chapter 14 and verse 14. Zechariah 14, I'm sorry, it is verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. I had it two different ways in my notes. Zechariah 14, 4 says, "And in that day," this is referring to the return of the Lord, okay? "And in that day, his feet will stand on," what? "The Mount of Olives." That's that mountain east of the temple, on the east side of Jerusalem. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, just to clarify exactly where we are. "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it shall move toward the south." And of course, the Bible goes on then to describe the topographical changes that result when Jesus comes back, and how this big valley then is created by the Lord, and how God even changes the topography of the land. But he's coming back, and he's coming back where? To the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And then he will retrace the path of the departing glory of God. And we have that described for us in Ezekiel chapter 43. I told you we go to a lot of texts, so go with me there to Ezekiel chapter 43 to see those steps being retraced in Ezekiel 43. 1 through 5. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Okay? You know where you are, so to speak? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. What's on the east? The Mount of Olives. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me in to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Fulfillment of that verse that we started out with tonight, Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He's there again, is what it's saying. He's going to be there again. He's coming back in the person of Jesus Christ as he returns in all of his splendor and all of his glory and retraces his steps from Mount of Olives to the east gate, and marches through the east gate and goes up into the very presence, the Holy of Holies, in the temple that will be there during the millennial kingdom. So Christ will return in the person, the glory of God will return in the person of Christ the King. And then finally, the final scene is that it then will be the glory of God, the glorious presence of God, Jehovah Shammah, will be the distinctive nature of the heavenly city. I don't want to get into too many details here in terms of the distinction between the millennial Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, but there is a difference, okay? 2 Peter makes it clear in 2 Peter 3:10 through 15 that the old heaven and the old earth are going to completely be destroyed at the molecular level, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a new heavenly city. And so when you think of the city, it's not this millennial Jerusalem that's described in Ezekiel. It's the final Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem that the book of Revelation describes for us. And so the glory of God will be the distinctive nature of the heavenly city. It will be the ultimate, if you will. It'll be the ultimate Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And I want us to go to Revelation for that final scene then, Revelation chapter 21. And it literally is the final scene. The final scene of all eternity, if you will. And notice the way the Bible describes that new Jerusalem. You can read the entire text, Revelation 21. We won't take time to do that, and how God makes all things new, wipes away all of our tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All the former things have passed away. Heaven's going to be amazing, this heavenly city. But in verses 22 through 23, you notice this distinctive nature of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. When the Bible says this in Revelation 21, 22, but I saw no temple in it. So it's different than the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, where there will be a temple. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun, no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Wow. No need for sun, no need for light bulbs. No need for light at all, because the glory of God is going to illumine all of it. How? I don't know. I can't even really comprehend that, other than my little tiny brain just goes, wow, amazing. God's glory is going to illumine everything, everything. And so it will be, the glory of God will be the distinctive nature of the heavenly city. And that, of course, is the city we're looking forward to, right? That's our destination. And so in light of that, just as we wrap up tonight, I know I've tried to do this with each of our studies in the names of God. I want to answer that question, so what, or now what, however you want to put it. How does this then fit with my life? How should this make a difference in how I live. Let's think about five things. Number one, answering that so what question tonight. Number one, we ought to be thankful for the wonderful promise, the precious promise of God's presence. Because he told us, I will never what? Leave thee nor forsake thee. We ought to be thankful for that. Number two, we ought to trust his presence to enable us to do his will. We didn't have time to dwell on it, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and that very first encounter that Moses has with the Lord in the burning bush account in Exodus chapter 3, part of what is revealed to Moses there is that the Lord would be with him, and that would make all the difference in terms of his ability to fulfill God's call in his life. And so it's the presence of God that enables us to do the will of God. That, of course, is reiterated in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses has another conversation with God. And as he's leading now the nation, they've already left Egypt, and he's leading the nation. And he says to the Lord, are you going to be with me? I'm not sure I want to do this unless I know you're going to be with me. And God says, yes, I will indeed be with you. And so Moses knew the significance. We ought to know the significance and the importance of the presence of God. Trust his presence to enable you to do his will. Number three, find comfort in the presence of the Comforter. As a child of God, you have the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Encourager, indwelling you, ministering to your heart through the Word of God. How thankful we ought to be for that. Find comfort in the presence of the Comforter. Number four, look forward to the Messiah's glorious return. He's coming back. As a matter of fact, I love the way Revelation concludes. When it says in Revelation 22, verse 20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And what's the next statement? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And when we hear messages like this, we ought to have that type of response in our souls. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, so that we can be in your presence. And then finally, and similar to it, long for the day when you will bask in his glorious presence in heaven. Because you know what can't exist in the presence of God's glory? Sin. Sin. What are all of our struggles? Sin and its consequences. Sin and its curse. And once and for all, we won't have to worry about that at all. What a day that'll be, right? What a day that will be. Long for the day when you will bask in his glorious presence in heaven and live for that day. We're headed for that heavenly city. Amen? Let's pray.